I would just like to read a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 19 to show what the Lord Jesus was saying in verse 38. So Deuteronomy 19, first I'll read the verse that he's citing from, verse 21, "And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." But in order to understand exactly what is going on, we have to look at the context. So I'll read also verse 17, where it's clearly stated that they actually, this is the case, the instruction that was given in verse 21 was not for the people who were in conflict, but was for the one who was called to judge in between them. Verse 17 said, "Then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he hath thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from you." So basically, what they were doing, they were taking out of the context an instruction given to the judges, to the ones who are supposed to judge in between a controversy or a conflict, and then doing it in a wrong way. And what the Lord is saying, as we have read in verse 39, "But I say unto you, that you resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." So we see in the teaching of Christ, there is a total different inner attitude that should characterize the disciple when confronted with situations of not only of conflict, but where he's actually deeply offended. I don't know if you realize, he says, "Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek." If you use the palm to slap someone, you'll never slap him on his right cheek, except you're left-handed, which is not generally the case. So basically, the hit on the right is with the back of the hand, which is even, it's stronger, but it's also a sign of contempt, of despise, that comes on the person who receives the hit. So it's a very offensive, a very violent exercise that the disciple has to go through. And what the Lord says is just in silence, accept or don't react negatively to it. When you read such verses, from a natural point of view, you say, no. Especially in the nation I come from, no, that will never happen. From a natural point of view, you'll always have to hit back, not only once. So that is impossible. But we have, and I would like to read a verse, because what is wonderful about the Lord is not that he only taught this, but he has the perfect example of this. And in the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll read from verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. And he's not an example for us in his redeeming work." We cannot follow that. But then he continues, "That you should follow his steps, who did not know sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So this is the attitude, the Christ-like attitude that is possible for the believer who has a new nature, in whose heart God has poured his love through the Holy Spirit. So not on natural lines, this is impossible. But on spiritual lines, someone who is born of God is called to act on these lines. And of course, we are such when we read such verses. And I don't think we will all be in situations like this. But in the measure we are exposed to such situations, we need to ask for the grace that the nature of the Father will manifest itself and not our natural flesh.
Just wanted to emphasize, I think what our brother Hadley said, the psalmist said, there's criticism in the world today of this, is often that this leads to escalation, the law that we have there, the eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth, that it becomes the whole body as you keep going. But as the brother said, God put limitations on these things, and that was the law. And I think it's important to emphasize that this is what we have here is for us as individuals, because we need governance, we need the rule of law, we need justice in our societies. We want those things. And that's not what's taken here. But what if this is for our application is as individuals who are heavenly minded, this is how we should live. And it's difficult when we're material minded or earthly minded, then giving away my coat, the more expensive cloak or coat, that hurts. When taking a blow to the face, when giving, going the extra mile, these things hurt when we're concerned with this earth. When we're concerned with our Heavenly Father, that's the only way we can live them out, is when we're spiritually minded, allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us. But this is, I don't think, because often people will twist this and use it to say, well, then you should just let a drug dealer off or something. You know, people will twist and use the word of God there. It's not about governments. Governments are placed there by God, given authority by God. The rule of law is important, but this is as individuals, as Christians, as disciples, followers of the Lord Jesus, we choose not to claim our rights in this sense. We choose to follow his example.
There are two occasions that we have in the New Testament where individuals were struck face. I think of it in John chapter 18, when he was asked about his teaching. The Lord Jesus said, I did it in the temple, and there are those here who saw and heard what I said. And in verse 22, when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? The Lord Jesus' response was, if I have spoken evil, bear witness. But if well, twice mightest thou me. He doesn't react in the way the flesh would react. But you have now in Acts 23, Brother Paul. Acts 23 and verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded that they that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. I think I'm correct in saying that he didn't get hit. He was just commanded to smite him on the mouth, and he reacted. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For thou sittest the judge after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. So the Lord Jesus showed the godly response that we are being, that's being mentioned here. Paul, even before he was struck, showed the fleshly response. God shall smite thee, thou wicked one. It wasn't a compliment, so far as I understand, they gave to him. But what they say is, the Spirit of God is the only one who can control us and help us to act in the way that God wants us to act. It is contrary to the behavior of the flesh.
Yes, in Galatians 5, we have the fruit of the Spirit. Two facets of that fruit are meekness, accepting what God allows to happen in our lives, as if it's from Him, and not rebelling against Him, and self-control, which is the ability to keep instinctive action, our nature, old nature, exhibiting itself. Those are two facets of the fruit of the Spirit, which show to me, as those who are indwelt by the Spirit, we should be able to manifest this instruction from the Lord in this verse. But from my own experience, I have to say that some of these things described in these verses are things where you do, well, I have reacted, even if maybe not outwardly, inwardly.
We might not face exactly someone slapping us in the face or suing us for our coat or forcing us to go 1 mile, but if we look at them as, you know, verse 39 is really how we respond to insult.
Yes.
Verse 40, perhaps injustice, and how verse 41, inconvenience. Well, we face that, those things, off, yes, maybe daily or certainly weekly, where we have slights and insults by people, where we feel injustice, we feel that we've been treated wrongly at work or business or in different places. And how do we react to someone that makes in us inconveniences us? You know, are we willing to put our rights down and not resist? Or are we willing, or are we going to go with our flesh and react emotionally and react in the moment?
1 Corinthians 13, so it's love beareth all things, endureth all things, divine love.
There is a verse in the 119th Psalm, which was very helpful to me many years ago in a situation. And it says there, princes also did sit in judgment sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statute. And I thought of how the Lord Jesus, in the presence of all those who had borne witness against him in his judgment, and the natural reaction, you don't know what you're talking about. I did this and I did this and I did this. But what was he thinking of? While they were bringing all kinds of accusations against him, what was he thinking of? Thy servant did meditate in thy statute.
What verse? Sorry.
Sorry, verse 23, Psalm 119, verse 22. There, is where his mind was focused. It was not on, you guys don't even know what you're talking about. Do you know that we were talking to? And so often we have heard that. But his heart, his thoughts were on the statutes of God's word. And the other verse is in James. The other two verses. James 1, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And once upon a time I would stop there. But then it struck me. The other verse is just as important. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. James chapter 1 and verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. It's easy to have accusations thrown at you, and then someone coming and striking you is something even more that draws you to a more acrimonious behavior. But he says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And the reason is this, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And how can I, in any circumstance, be able to follow this? It is only the born again, I think that's in verse 18, only the born again can have that disposition as being led by the Spirit of God.
I would like to continue Brother Hadley's thought. He just mentioned that only a person who is born again. But then I also heard our Brother Simon, and I plead guilty as he did also, that in many situations, being born again, having the nature of God, we were taken by surprise and our flesh manifested instead of our new nature. So the question is, and I want to ask this question, but also try to give an answer. How someone moves from naturally fast to react, immediately seeking his rights, into someone who has a different character? Is this possible? And the good news of the scripture is yes. So I would like to read a verse in the same gospel, chapter 11, Matthew 11, also suggests a verse we know, but maybe to look over the end of the chapter. For the context, I'll read also verse 28, 29, and 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And now in this verse, verse 29, so I understand that the call to the Lord to receive forgiveness, to receive salvation, and to receive rest. And then in verse 29, he says, take my yoke upon you. And now this is key, I think, for this change of character, for this other behavior, and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Many times we as believers have the rest for our sins. I have a very good friend who says, Emma, you know what the best thing is for my life? That I can put my head on the pillow at night and have peace because I know my sins are forgiven. But then this is another question. It's not the peace that he gives, but many times our heads go on the pillow and they are restless. We don't have rest. Why? Because maybe sometimes we don't spend that time with Christ in order that his character will be formed by the Holy Spirit, as we have heard, Galatians 5:22, into our character. And Paul also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that we need to behold the man in glory in order that our character will be changed from glory to glory. Now, I illustrate this with a well-known picture from the Old Testament, the day where Elijah was supposed to go to heaven. Elisha had a desire. He said, I want a double measure of your spirit. And Elijah didn't say, no, you can't have it. But he put a condition on it. He said, of course you'll have it, but you need to see me. You need to see me. And this is maybe where we have the position, we have the enjoyment of the position, but sometimes we lack the power to act in this difficult situation. Why? Elisha made everything possible that Elijah will not go to heaven without him to see him. And then he received that double portion, as we know in his life and ministry. So what is required of me is not to see Elijah, is to find and to look at the man in glory, Christ where he is now. This was the force that gave Stephen in Acts 7 the behavior which seems of another life, where people were taking stones to kill him. He had the same what? He imitated Christ in those moments, exactly as Christ behaved on the cross. Almost exactly. Stephen behaved in those difficult moments. But his eyes were, we read in Acts 7 at the end, he said, I see the heavens open, and not only the heavens open, and the Son of Man at the right hand of God. So this is what is important for us, to spend time and to see the man in glory. That is the power to act in difficult circumstances when we are, as we have heard David saying, unjustly treated or forced to do something we don't like or something else that is not easy for the nature. It's impossible. for the nature. So this will be, how to say, a practical thing for us. We need to look at Christ where he is, and that will give us the power to behave like this.
May I add one verse in Romans 13, Romans 13 verse 14. Romans 13 verse 14, it says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. As the brother just explains, when we look on Christ, when we put the whole armor on, focused on Christ, living a new man, the Lord will help us in difficult situations which will come along our pathway.
We mentioned how telling the truth and being trustworthy is a great witness. And I think also these examples we live them out can be a great witness to the world around us. Not only that we are heavenly minded, but there's a certain, some people read this and say, well, Christians is a doormat on this land we walked over. But I think there's a bit more agency to it. It's not just allow yourself to get hit. It's no, be hit and show the other cheek. It's not just, I'll give them your coat. No, it's give them a more expensive coat then. And it's, you want me to walk a mile? I'll go 2 miles with you. And I think there's when we get in Romans 12, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I think we don't want to resist, but in showing where our priorities are and showing what matters to us, we're witnessing to the world. And you imagine the scene of somebody that's being sued for their coat, and the person they're suing says, well, you want this? Take the better thing. What impact is that going to have on someone? You want me to go a mile for it, or I'll go and fully out of my way with you. I think it's often called like the gospel of the extra mile. Doing that extra thing is a real witness to the world around us to say, well, you've hurt me, you think you've gone against me, but I belong to the Lord, I have a heavenly calling. You actually really can't. When my focus is on the Lord, you can't hurt me. You can't take anything from me. You can't have anything. In fact, you can have everything, because I'm one day going to rule over everything. Why would I care about the coat when I'm going to rule with the Lord? So that kind of agency, I think, is a great witness that we have, and it's not just a passive thing. There's a sort of energy to it, I suppose. I can't really explain it clearly in that way, but...
Yes, there is an energy to it. That energy is not from me. It is divine energy that causes that response in those kinds of circumstances.
Now, the verse you just quoted, David, I many times I ask myself, what about the burning coals? What is that? So, and you just mentioned the testimony you give. I think that is an image of how God will act on the conscience of the person who knows he's doing something wrong. This is something we have to realize. It's not that people ignorantly do something wrong and they don't really know. No, they don't. They know very well what they do. And when they get a different reaction, that's when God will come in and touch their conscience in a particular way that will be able, why not, to bring them to Christ. Just last week, one of my friends, neighbors came for the first time. First, the girl came to the meeting. She came to the camp, and now the parents see the girl always wanted to come to the meeting. And they asked the girl, and now eventually they came last week for the first time. And they asked, my friend asked them, well, how did you make this decision to come? And she said, you know, last year, you told me something. She was angry with a neighbor that took her parking spot. Very angry. I said, I'm going to go tell him off. And then our brother said, listen, if you want to fight someone, you see, from here to the traffic light, you will meet 200 meters. 10 people that you're going to fight with easily. Is this what you want? That's all. A year after, she said, I was thinking about what you told me. Why is this man not seeking conflict and having this attitude? Where is the why? So you see how the Lord just came to me, the example, how the Lord is going to come in and touch the conscience of people if we react in such spiritual way.
Of course,
isn't only a matter between believers and unbelievers. I think this particular matter is a source of many difficulties in the Christian testimony.
Yes.
Because Christians have problems with Christians. Christians feel they've been treated badly by a fellow brother or sister. And they react in the way we've been describing. But in Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us at the end of that chapter that all bitterness and the heat of passion, wrath, and clamour, and injurious and anguish be removed from you. Paul's writing this to the Ephesians. We often refer to the Ephesians as a church that, you know, is an exemplar church. But Paul identifies possibilities in between believers here. And then he says, and be to one another kind, which is the point that's been made. You know, that kindness also speaks to our fellow believers. It may well touch their conscience too, may well touch my conscience. If I've acted wrongly towards a fellow believer, compassionate, forgiving one another, so as God also in Christ has forgiven you. I think a lot of the difficulties between believers, which we are seeing these days, emanate a little bit, often emanate from this kind of problem.
This is not a characteristic of grace, isn't it?
Yes.
Because grace not only doesn't insist on its own rights, but also grace goes beyond what is asked of it, isn't it?
Yeah.
This is the character of grace, divine grace.
Yes.
So that's really what's seen here. If one asks you to go a mile, you go too. You go beyond what's asked. If one sues you for your coat, you give them your other coat.
Yes. But we have to admit it. It is a challenge, isn't it?
Yeah.
Let's face it.
Well, it's not natural. It's
not
natural. It's not our natural self, is it? It's only... there's a scripture, is it? It's sowing, not sowing... If we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap eternal life.
Yes.
It's like the raven and the dove, isn't it? Noah, naturally, first of all, went to the raven.
Yeah.
He thought the raven was the one that would help him, but he found that the raven couldn't help him. It was the dove. That speaks of the nature of Christ. That's he could learn of the things of God and have communion with them.
Just wanted to underline, Brother Paul was saying this, the aspect of mercy and grace. Let us be reminded that we are recipients of mercy and grace. And as we also meditate more upon this, we'll be able to display what we have received, mercy and grace.
So in this passage we've had righteousness and peace.
Yes.
We've had truth and grace. And now we have articles of love, don't we? So all the divine characteristics should be seen in us if we are born of God.
Verse 42 speaks exactly of need, isn't it? That love can fulfill. And I would like to read a verse from the first epistle of John, chapter 3. 1 John, chapter 3, verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So he is going even more. He's here in verse 42, he says, give to the one that is asking. But the Lord Jesus and the spirit of him was to look for the need before someone will come and ask. If I have this spirit of love and I follow the example of Christ, I will see before the need and he will give me the resource to accomplish that. I think this is important to be reminded. This is the spirit of Christ, of love, that sees the need and goes before and touches, fulfills that need.
Before the break, Brother Andrew referred to the verse in Ephesians 4 and 28, that we may have to give to him that needeth. And it doesn't say that they have to give to him who asks. Okay. But the spiritual discernment that is needed, that only the Spirit of God can give, and through him react upon, that is what we are seeing here from 1 John as well. That you don't wait until somebody comes and says, well, you know, I friend lend me 2 or 3 loaves. But you have that discernment that you can see the need, respond to it in the way that only the Lord sees, rather than blowing a trumpet and so on and so forth.
Perhaps it's not only giving money. In Acts 3, there was a beggar asking for money to Peter and John. And Peter and John said, well, we have not got any money. We have no gold, we have no silver. But we gave something else. He was healed. So to speak to the Lord Jesus, to somebody who asks. Give a tract to somebody who asks.
This passage is talking about principles and an attitude we should have. And of course, the passage that you mentioned about, you talks about somebody who has a need. Maybe somebody who asks for something they don't need, or that we better not have. So sometimes we have to do discernment as to, you know, if someone's very poor with their money and got themselves in debt, they may need more than just finding out. They need some help and guidance. And, you know, so we do have to be discerning as to how we. What we give.
I said need, not want.
Yeah, in the passage in Matthew, it doesn't really qualify like that.
Yes.
I heard a story of a brother who worked as a supervisor in a factory. And there was a woman working there who caused the needle of the machine she was working came into her finger. She went to get medical attention. And the brother was a doctor. So when she got the medical attention, she went back to her machine and the needle went back into her finger. Came back to the brother and he said, it seemed as though what she needed was not medical attention. He spoke to her about Christ. She had a need. And the only way she could think of asking was by letting herself be punctured by the needle. And she never had that problem with the needle again. So it requires, as you were saying, discernment. Give to him the ask of thee. Not just literally ask.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's no restriction put on verse 22 here. Is there?
The exhortation is clear. Give. And don't turn away.
I think giving, as we'll see later on, highlights where our treasure is, where our treasure is, where our hopes are. And if we're holding tight to things of this earth, then somebody asks for something from us, then we're not going to hold on to it. I think the principle is always weighing for the principle, not the perhaps the application for our time in the church would be that we don't want to hold on to these material things. We want to be willing to give, we'll see that later on. We want to be willing to use and serve needs with what we have materially, rather than hold on tight, rather than plan future, build up a pension, which we'll come on to later on, lay up for trades. Maybe that is a choice that people have to make between giving them and, you know, certainly, I'm sure believers who are older and better off have had decisions where we could give money to help the Lord, or we could buy a second, third house. You know, these are, as people get older, get more money, they're choices that people have to make with different things. And that's, I think, where we see where our heart is, where our treasure is, with a lot of it.
Now, the question, following what David said, is how do you let go of material things? And I was reminded of a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I would like to read it. It is not about rich people. It's about very poor believers in Macedonia that Paul actually hesitated strongly to take from because of how poor they were. But we will see why were they so free to give of their poverty. And in verse 5, he says, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. And only then he says, and unto us by the will of God. So some of us, they came and said, we belong to you. So basically everything that we have is yours. So our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the one who can administrate through us how he believes. But the first step is not my pocket or my wallet. It's the heart fully given to the Lord. And then it will be joy, because then we know another verse that says that God loves the cheerful giver. It's not something that like, oh, let me calculate, oh, what do I do now? No, I don't think it's that. I don't think that's joy. No. I think that joy, first I give myself to the Lord, because he says also about them, abundance, verse 2, abundance of their joy. So these are already happy people. Happy people. And probably you have the same experience. The happiest people, not only believers, I met, are generous people.
The giving of themselves to the Lord is the key. Here are persons who have surrendered themselves to the Lord. And in the case of David, when he was fleeing his son, Absalom, he says, the servant said, we are here to do whatsoever the Lord the king doth command. They gave themselves. They could have stayed with Absalom and enjoyed the kingdom that Absalom was seeking to build, or endured it, whichever. But they rather chose to kiss with the rejected king. It says, we are ready to do whatsoever you command. That's, I guess we call it lordship nowadays. Recognizing the lordship of Christ and ready to carry out his will. And he says, give to him that asked for thee. And from him that would borrow, he hasn't asked yet. But you can discern that he's coming. Oh, here he comes again. And you discern that. Don't turn away. But it has to be under recognition of the Lordship of Christ. They give themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God, recognizing his supremacy and his authority over us.
But don't you think that we breathe a different atmosphere in the epistles when you see the sacrificial love of Christ in giving himself? Because here it's laid down by way of precept. Here it's laid down by way of requirement. And we're very anxious to apply these scriptures to Christians, but there are very few Christians today who live according to this. Resist not evil. What happens if someone breaks into your house? The first thing you do is call the police.
Someone said, you'll not call the police, you'll call the ambulance.
And especially in countries that call themselves Christian countries, you have this to face. It is okay to buy a gun to protect yourself. And these are Christian countries.
But these don't go against the further revelation we have later on. These were given before the Lord died on the cross. As we look back, knowing he gave himself, I'm not going to look at that and go, well, it says I should give to one who asks. But now the Lord's given himself, well, I'll keep a bit more. So I've got even more now. There's nothing that I'm going to hold back once I understand that. So I think these principles, they don't take away from what we now we're brought into further, higher truth and a greater understanding. And we're not under the obligation to follow these exactly in every situation. But when we think and we look back with the cross before us and what the Lord's done, then we shouldn't be retaliating. We shouldn't be aiming for our own rights. Lord, think of before he was taken to the cross, and we think of, you know, Peter was ready to slew, totally, literally, he didn't cut the ear off, one of them, and he said, I don't want you to fight for my kingdom now. That's not what it's about. And I think that's what we live under now, and so these can be instructive to us as principles to say, well, we do need to be exercised about what we do. I suppose the natural thing is to read this and go, yeah, but there's a beggar who I think maybe works and goes home in a nice BMW quite a lot of it, and we go, that's who we think of these days. We go, do they really need it? We think maybe people don't need it. And that's our first thought, is that way, or charity that just goes to somebody's wage, I'm not going to give to that. But I think actually we need to think, well, as Christians we should be, and the church, in the history of the church, has been the one marked by people who give, and who give money to the vulnerable, and who are willing to look after. I think that should mark disciples of the Lord Jesus in every age.
The response? Okay, go ahead.
I was going to say, this seems to introduce us to a moral order of things,
yes,
which is fully revealed later on, but which is not of the law. Yes.
It's because the Lord Jesus, you could see clearly, he picks up something that they mingle with the law, and he basically deepens the meaning of the law, reveals the spirit that was there, and no one saw it. And then he brings also a wonderful motivation, as we will see in verse 43. It's love. It takes it to a higher level, actually, to a higher standard, where, and as we as Christians, as David was saying, have a new nature, have the Holy Spirit, have the Lord Jesus as our example. This is not impossible life to live by, but this is a blessed life we should live by.
What I'm seeing here is that the spirit behind what is in the Old Testament, which was not open to hearts, is now being opened to hearts by the Lord Jesus. And we often say the Old Testament is the New Testament conceived, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Lord is the person who is needed to bring humanity to realize what you just called the spirit that was behind the law, the moral aspect of things.
This is what the law anticipated, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. The law is a shadow.
Yes.
It's not the thing itself, it's the shadow of the heavenly. And it's not until we have the heavenly things that we can discern the shadow, is it? As soon as we have those, as soon as the light shines on the object, then the shadow, we can see the shadow in the law, the outline.
I think when you're younger, you're dangerous to sort of think that the God of the Old Testament is different to the God of the New Testament. And I think that's why we have verse 43, it's important to highlight, and say, the Lord says, you've heard it said, or you've heard. He's not contradicting the word God, or saying God's law was wrong and I'm changing it. He is saying, in this instance, verse 43, You love your neighbours, and then that extra bit that they've added, the rabbis or others who've added to it, and actually I'm going to show you the true heart and the true meaning behind it. But if there isn't, God is consistent, and although he moves and acts in different ways and such, but the truths are the same, as you say, in order there to be realised fully only with the Holy Spirit in our lives.
And then when we read verse 43, We remember the dilemma in Luke 10 that the teacher of the law had when the Lord Jesus asked him. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10.
Who is my neighbor?
Exactly. That's what I wanted to. Yeah. Is the Lord Jesus is asking him in verse 26, he said unto him, what is written where? In the law. But not only that, how readest thou? So how do you read it? Missing exactly, as you said, the spirit. And who's the neighbor? And we know from what follows, the wonderful parable of the Good Samaritan, that the priest went by, the Levite went by. So basically, when they say love thy neighbor, for them in that society, the neighbor was the closest member of the family, and that's it. All the other ones were strangers or enemies. And the Lord says exactly the other way around. Who was the neighbor? The one that fell, and the Good Samaritan who took care of him. But the spirit of the age was, I see him, I pass by. And not unfortunately, because this is the reality. The question is, what is the spirit of the age we live in? Is that the law? Is the Christianity we live in? Unfortunately, many times, is I see him, and I go along. But the Lord Jesus said, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And when you read verse 44, the first person you think of is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is what he did all his life. And in the moments of the cross, what did he say? His enemies were there. Don't take account of this. So whenever we read in this passage, but I say unto you, that should come with power to our conscience. Because this is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, disciples of the Lord.
Well, this, I suppose, is a reference to Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. I am the Lord. Nowhere does it say hate your enemy. I think we need to be clear about that.
Yes.
Don't we? Am I right? I don't think it says in the Old Testament
no.
We should hate our enemies. But they drew that conclusion.
Yep.
And that's a dangerous thing when we use Scripture to create another proposition which is not stated in Scripture.
Yes, the Lord didn't instruct them to love their enemies, so therefore they surmised, well, they hate them. They were supposed to war among us. Far beyond that.
Yes.
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 Yes. Didn't catch that, Brian.
Psalm 139, and this verse at the end, I don't know if it's relevant. I hate thine enemies with a perfect hatred. But maybe that's more a righteous hatred of evil, or maybe not relevant to that at all.
It was certainly not a point down.
It's not a command.
Yes. But it's what point out, perhaps we should understand what it means.
Righteous hatred.
Yes, yes. What's the reference again?
I think it's the end of Psalm 139.
Yes.
But it's not a command.
It says, why not hate them with a perfect hatred?
Yes. But I think that's a righteous hatred of all evil doing more than anything. Not the person.
But the Lord did not say to him that he should hate him.
Yes.
Here is the psalmist says, verse 19, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. He recognizes God's right.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then he says further on, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thy name is taken in vain. Do not I hate them, or that hate thee? And I will not grieve those that rise up against thee. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies. This is quite different from the Lord saying, hate your enemies. I didn't hear clearly what Brother Paul said. Perhaps he might not have the words that he, remember the words in which he said it, but it's, what I gathered was that we can take a scripture, and because when it says one thing, therefore we add a corollary to it that we think is necessary. Is that what I understood you were saying?
Yes. As David said, it never says in the law, hate your enemies, but it doesn't say love your enemies.
Right.
So therefore, the Jew, in his legal way, thought, well, therefore we will hate our enemies. is. You're not required to love them, so we will hate them.
Yes.
Not on account of any of God's righteousness, but on account of the feeling of his own superiority.
Yes, yes.
This is the verse in the Psalm that we've just been referred to. It's one of the imprecatory Psalms, and of course that's always been the subject of some difficulty. Really, it looks forward to a future day, I think, when God will judge his enemies. Those who are godly will identify with God in his indignation at their behaviour. But this is not the day in which we live, which is the day of grace. And it wasn't what the Lord was speaking about in Matthew. But it's a good point. People do bring forward scriptures, not you, but other enemies of the scriptures. They bring forward scriptures to contradict other scriptures. And we have to read everything in its context.
And also, the enemies of Israel were those who rebelled against the God of Israel.
Yes.
They weren't those who Israel decided to hate.
Yes.
They were enemies of God.
Yes.
So they made themselves enemies.
It's God's enemies in Psalm 103, not your enemies.
Yes, absolutely.
Yes.
Good point.